How'd you guys like our new bass player? We imported him from Peru. Yeah, he's a Peruvian bass player. Hey, Jesse, welcome back. Everybody, welcome back, Jesse. Okay, stuff we got going on. After church, this service, we're going to be setting up for the bazaar, and we apparently are going to have pizza and drinks for those who stick around and help set up. There's some decorations they need to do in the kids' area. And so that's going to be immediately following this service. And stick around for some food and stuff. Let's see. If you're participating in the bazaar, which is going to be going on, it's Saturday, looks like December 6th, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., here's some information as far as baked goods go. If you're bringing baked goods, there's going to be somebody here from 3 to 5, 3 till 7 on Friday. And so if you want to bring them then or bring them before 9 o'clock on Saturday, and if you're bringing soup, you want to bring that before 11 o'clock on Saturday. And so a little confusing, okay? And so if you have any questions, you can text or email Bethany for more information. So once again, baked goods between 3 and 7 on Friday or before 9 o'clock on Saturday. And so that's the bazaar. Deacons, we're having a meeting here tomorrow at 5:30 p.m. Tuesday, they're starting up the, though I don't know if they did it last week or not, but the men's Bible study is going to be here on Tuesday. And then Wednesday, the ladies' Bible study is going to be going on again. And Thursday, the ladies' Bible study is going on again. And of course, the men's Bible study on Thursday at Main Street Bagel is going to be going on. That's the one real early in the morning, 6:30 in the morning. I think the ladies are 10 o'clock on Wednesday and 7 o'clock on Thursday. And then we have the bazaar on Saturday. And another thing that's going on is coming up on Christmas Eve, we're going to have a Christmas Eve candlelight service. So that should be fun. That's going to be sometime early evening on December 24th. Don't know when yet, but we'll let you know more as we get closer. Thank you.
Cool. All right. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently going through the book of Galatians, and let's open up our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And let's open up in a word of prayer. It's good to have you all here. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. It's always neat to get together with family members and friends, and not just for Thanksgiving, but all the time. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. Again, as Aaron just said, we thank you that we can worship you, Lord, and we worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we pray that the truth of your word now would pierce our hearts and give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to each one of us. And Lord, because we're your sheep, we hear your voice. And we just pray that we would have ears to hear what you have for us from your living word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray you'd pierce our hearts with your love and with your truth, and that we would just continue to grow in our relationship with you, knowing that you did it all. You paid the price, Lord, that we could never pay. And we love you, and we thank you, and we thank you for this amazing letter that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And so may we glean all that we can from this letter. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the theme of the book of Galatians, I think, is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And Paul has been saying, you've been set free by faith in Jesus Christ, and so don't bring yourselves back under the bondage of the law of Moses. We've seen that there was Judaizers, these Jewish believers in Christ. They came up into the territory of Galatia, and they were bringing all the Gentile Christians there, trying to bring them under the law, trying to get them to get circumcised and obey the Sabbath and all these other things pertaining to the law. But Paul has been saying, stop trying to earn your salvation by keeping the rules and rituals and regulations of the law. You are free in Christ, and stand fast in his freedom and stand fast in the eternal life that he has given you by his grace through faith. And as we've been setting this wonderful little letter to the Galatians, that has been the obvious message of Paul. Don't go back under the law. Don't listen to those people who are trying to put heavy-duty guilt trips on you, saying you have to do all this to have rules for righteousness hung around your neck. No, it's walking with Jesus by faith. As we saw back in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, we left off last time. We got through verse 14, but we're going to pick up here in verse 10. Once again, let's back up a little bit and look at these verses and see that instead of the law justifying a person, the law actually brings a curse upon those who try to become righteous by keeping it. So he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so again, we saw last time that everybody that wants to justify themselves by the law has to keep the law 100% of the time. That means no bad thoughts, no wrong motives, not one sin. How many of us have ever done that? I mean, good grief. I can't even count how many times I've sinned already this day, you know, but it's not because of keeping ourselves under the law that's going to make you righteous, but it's putting your faith and trust in Jesus. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all." Again, one sin is all it takes for God to say, "Guilty of all charges, you're going to the lake of fire." And that's hanging over every single human being because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And so again, if you want to live, if you want to receive eternal life, then you must put away any ideas you have of making yourself righteous and holy through the law. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. And as we'll see, he became the curse for us. He died in our place. And so the just shall live, really live, by faith. The just shall walk by faith. If you're justified in Christ, then we continue on in faith. We're motivated by Christ in us, not by the law on the outside telling us what to do. Verse 12, he says, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Again, you cannot combine and mix the law and grace together. The law and faith don't mix. You have to keep the law 100% of the time, which is impossible, but here's the good news. Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Again, he became the curse for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself when he hung on the cross. And so we are no longer under the curse because Jesus became the curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've seen this many times, where it says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin," again, Jesus was perfect in every way, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus, being perfectly sinless, perfectly pure, perfectly without blemish or spot, suddenly, by going to the cross, became a curse for us. In other words, on the cross, he absorbed all the wrath that we deserve, all the penalty for our sins he took upon himself. All the payment for our sins, he paid through the shedding of his blood. He absorbed it all on the cross. Amazing. And that's the awesome truth. Jesus took upon himself all that we deserved, all the judgment and wrath. Notice again, he says in verse 13, he redeemed us. That means to buy a slave's freedom. Jesus bought our freedom. We were slaves to sin, and through his blood, he paid the price for us. This is why we read this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us," or transferred us, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So he became the curse for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so again, Jesus took the curse, he paid the price, so that now we could obtain the promise of the Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who regenerated us. It's the Holy Spirit who sealed us into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who has given us the gifts and the fruit of love, joy, and peace. The Holy Spirit is the one who has enabled us and strengthened us and empowered us to live out each day for his glory. And so he's given us the promise. Now we pick up in verse 15, and he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls, takes away from it, or adds to it. Now in this section of Scripture, Paul is pointing to the fact that God's covenant to Abraham was unconditional, it's unchangeable, it's a promise between God and Abraham, and it's an unconditional covenant because it did not depend on Abraham doing anything. He didn't have a part in this covenant. It was God's covenant to Abraham, and it depends only upon God fulfilling his promise. So Paul used the example here of two people who sign a document. Once that document is signed by two people, then you can't annul it, you can't change it, you can't add to it, you can't do anything to manipulate it. And Paul's point here is how much greater and how much more binding is an unconditional God signs his name to. Without anybody else's signature, it's God's signature on this covenant. Verse 16, here we see the covenant that God signed and sealed with Abraham. He says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. The promise of God to Abraham, it's found in Genesis 22:18, where he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he says to the Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, all the nations would be blessed. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, and Paul says, who is Christ. So Paul's point is this, the promise of God to bless the world through Abraham and his seed, singular, Jesus, well, it was not a wholesale promise to the Jewish nation. The Jews have been tremendously blessed by God, but God's promise to bless the world through Abraham's seed is specifically speaking about Jesus Christ. We see the fulfillment, I see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, his covenant with Abraham, in the all-defining verse that we all look to in the Bible to define the whole Bible, John 3:16. That's where we see the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. For God so, what, loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, Abraham simply believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The fulfillment of God's promise, worldwide blessing, there is found again in Jesus. So we read in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what is he saying here? Well, simply this. God made a promise. He made a covenant with Abraham. God told Abraham, this is my promise to you, that through you, through your seed, Jesus, everybody in the earth is going to be blessed that wants to be blessed. And then 430 years later, the law of Moses comes on the scene. But the law, he says, cannot take away from the promise of blessing by faith. Faith supersedes the law. Faith came first. The law cannot remove, it cannot annul God's promise of blessing, which is based on faith. And that's an awesome truth to behold, because you and I, we've put our faith in Jesus. Not by any works, but we put our faith in Christ, who is the promised blessing of God. And since we put our faith in him, we're entitled to all the blessings that God has for us through Abraham. And if you want to see some of those blessings, I encourage you to read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Over and over again, he gives us a list of the blessings we have because we're in Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then Paul lists all these blessings for us. Again, it's just the tip of the iceberg of all of God's blessings. But some of those promised blessings are that God has made us holy. He's made us without blame. He has accepted us in the beloved. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. I mean, so many blessings. He's given us an inheritance. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's redeemed us with the blood of Jesus. You can't add to that. I mean, he's done it all. And all these blessings are ours freely, simply by faith. Never, ever, ever by the works of the law. You think you can do something to earn more blessing from God? You're fooling yourself. You think you have to do all these things to somehow merit his blessing? You're fooling yourself, because Jesus did it all. What does the law bring? Well, we're going to see it in a moment, but we've seen the law is a curse. It curses those who try to be justified by keeping it. It brings death, because the soul that sins shall surely die. And we sin, we know we're sinners because of the law. It brings bondage, as we'll see in a moment. So with all this negative stuff attached to the law, why would anybody want to stay under the authority of the law? But at the end of verse 18, notice he says there, "But God gave it to Abraham by promise," this inheritance we have of everlasting life by faith in Jesus. It's God gave it to Abraham by promise. Take note of that word "gave" there. In the Greek is kakaristai. In the middle is charis, K-E and then T-A-I at the end, charis in the middle. It's where we get the word for grace, charis. God gave by grace this promise to Abraham. It's glorious. In other words, God's promise to Abraham was not based on Abraham keeping a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations. He simply believed the Lord. He received God's free gift. And because he did, he was declared righteous by faith. Don't ever deviate from that. He says here in verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve?" That's what so many people were asking Paul. Well, then why do we have the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. But notice here, the law was added because of mankind's sin, our transgressions. But notice, Paul reveals very clearly, it was added till the seed should come, only until Jesus shows up. Once Jesus shows up, then we are set free from the law when we put our faith in Christ. Only until Christ came on the scene. And then once he died, once he rose again, the law was finished as far as God saying, you must keep the law, you must obey the law. Now it's Christ has obeyed the law. He's fulfilled the law. Again, one of the reasons the law was given was to restrain the sin of mankind by revealing to mankind this is what sin is. Otherwise, mankind would have just destroyed themselves. Remember how in the days of Noah, the man was just destroying through violence, through sexual immorality, and the world was just going down the tubes, and God ended up destroying it with the flood. And then before Christ comes, we see sin rampant again, but he gave the law to Moses to restrain them from destroying each other. Jesus himself said, though, he did not come to destroy the law, but what did he do? He came to fulfill it, and he fulfilled it perfectly. Only he could fulfill the perfect requirements of the law perfectly. Now we can approach God through faith in Jesus Christ instead of through our own feeble efforts. And so he says in verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. No way. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So we see that the law was never intended to become another pathway to obtaining righteousness. No, the faith in God came first. 430 years later, God gave the law. Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, the reason the law was given was because of little sinful kids like that. No. Because we were all born with a sin nature. We all come into this world separated from God. But it was to show us how unrighteous we are. And that in itself is why the law is so valuable. It shows us our need for the Savior. The law was not God's plan B. God wasn't thinking, you know what? They're not believing by faith, so let me try the law on them. That's not how it worked. Very clear, he says here in verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But it's not. It's impossible. Death comes by the law. So Paul says in verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who, what? Believe. The scripture that Paul is referring to is obviously the Old Testament law. It has confined, it has imprisoned all people under sin. Again, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one's justified by the law, but the law shows us we're sinners. Paul reiterates this, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Again, the law makes us aware of how sinful we really are. It confines us all under sin. The law shows us what God's perfect standard is. And when you look at God's perfect standard and you see it through the eyes of the law, you recognize so quickly, I don't meet the requirements. I fall short. I cannot make myself holy and righteous. And you should immediately realize that's a mountain. I can never reach the summit. It's like God's on the top of the mountain and mankind's trying all he can to climb that mountain. Some people think they can. You can get the best, whatever they call them. I don't even know. K2 climbers or whatever. The best in the world. They cannot climb that mountain. You know, and you always get some, oh, I could climb anything. No, no, this is like straight walls. Well, I'll use suction cups to go up that. No, God greases it. You can't climb. There's no way. You can't throw a rope. He'll cut the rope if you try. You cannot make it to the summit. Only God, in a sense, sends his Holy Spirit helicopter down to pick you up from the bottom of that mountain and lift you to the top, set you on top. That's the only way you're going to make it is through Jesus Christ. It's not by the works of the law. Then somebody might ask, is the law bad? Well, of course it's not bad. God gave us the law for a reason. Again, to show us how sinful we are. Look at these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 8, Paul says very clearly, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So what is the law for? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, how many people are righteous without Jesus? Zero. So the law is not made for a righteous person because we're all unrighteous. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. How many of us have sinned? All of us. For the unholy and profane, for murderers. Well, I've never been a murderer of my father, murderers of mother. I've never done that. For manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars. You ever told a lie? For perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, if there's any other sin out there, which there's zillions, I'm sure, it's on that list. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But he says the law is good if you use it lawfully. It's good. The law shows us that we cannot make it. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy. And once a person recognizes the predicament that they are in, then the law has done its job. They realize, okay, the law has imprisoned me. The law has confined me. I cannot make myself righteous. It's a life sentence behind bars of the law. Only then will the good news of Jesus make any sense. That Jesus came, he has the key, he can unlock the prison cell and let you out. But as long as you say, I don't need Jesus, you're still in prison. But then when you receive the free gift of everlasting life in Christ, then you are set free. Again, verse 23, he says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Paul's given us some different pictures of what the law is. You're kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So before we were saved by faith in Jesus, we were kept under guard. The guard was the law. We were confined in prison. The prison was the law. And there was an armed guard making sure we couldn't escape. That armed guard is the law. But the whole time, the law is showing us how bad we are. It's also saying, you need Jesus. You need to come to Christ. And he's showing us, preparing us for our absolute need for the Savior. Verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So again, that's the primary purpose of the law. It was our tutor, our teacher, our instructor to show us our need for Jesus. How does it do that? Again, as you look at the Ten Commandments, you realize I failed to live up to those perfect standards which God established. I have taken the Lord's name in vain. I have had other gods before the one true God. Usually it was me. Because I wanted this and I wanted that. What do you want, God? I don't care what God wants. I want. That's putting another God before the one true God. That's idolatry. We've all done it. You know, we think, well, I want my neighbor's car. I think that is so cool. I wish I had that car. That's covetousness. You shall not covet. Again, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. So then once you've seen, you failed to live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. The law, as our tutor, brings us to Christ and says, he's the one that fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled all the requirements. Jesus is the only one who has passed the test of perfection. He's the only one that can declare you righteous. So stop trying to make yourself righteous. You want to go to heaven? Yes. Believe in Jesus. You want your sins forgiven? Yes. Then believe in Jesus. You want to have abundant life? Believe in Jesus. Because the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. The word tutor in the Greek there is pedagogus or pedagogus or something like that. I don't know. It's Greek to me. Pedagogus. And it was, that means it's not only a teacher, but it's also a guardian. You think of a nanny given charge over the children. You know, they would be in charge of raising them up, teaching them, also disciplining them. And the law definitely disciplines us. When that child grew up, and became an adult, the guardian, the tutor, was no longer needed. And that's another picture Paul gives us here. The law is a prison cell. The law is an armed guard. The law is a nanny or a tutor, an instructor. But in every way that Paul describes the law, one thing is crystal clear. You and I cannot make ourselves righteous by keeping it. You and I cannot save ourselves by trying to keep it. You and I cannot be set free by trying to keep it. We cannot get everlasting life by trying to keep it. The law can't do that because the law doesn't have the power, the authority, or the ability to do so. And yet, how many people in this world are still trying to make themselves righteous? They're still trying to justify themselves, still trying to set themselves free based on their own good works, their own philosophies for life. Well, the biblical answer is most people. Most people are still trying to justify themselves, make themselves righteous by the law. Jesus said it this way, Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why is eternal life narrow and difficult to find? Because it's only through Jesus. He's the door. You know, he's that narrow gate. And it takes humility to admit, I cannot save myself. It takes humility to admit, I cannot make myself righteous. It takes humility to admit, I cannot wash my own sins away. But wide is the path that people believe, I can do it. You know, just give me the instructions and I'll make myself holy. Some will say, only you can save yourself. Only you can set yourself free. Only you can settle that debt of sin you have. If they want to mix God into it, a lot of people will say, well, God only helps those who help themselves. No. They'll say things like, well, God will only save those who prove their worthiness. Really? How much do I have to prove? I'm unworthy. How can I make myself worthy? I can't. Some will say, well, God doesn't care how you live your life. You can live any way you want because God is love and he lets everybody into heaven. That's a lie from Satan as well. Satan's got a million lies out there, vain philosophies for people to follow, but all of them lead a person to the wide gate of destruction. It's only through Jesus. None of those vain philosophies of men, none of the religions out there can set you free from the prison cell that the law has placed you in. The best those things can do is help you redecorate your 8x8 cell that you're living in. That's all it can do. Hey, look, don't you think this new paint color in my cell looks wonderful? Oh, that is nice. And I got a new toilet seat in my cell. Great, that looks great. Oh, next week I get glitter paint to paint my bars. Oh, you lucky dog. And that's how the world lives. The whole time, they don't even realize they're still in prison. No way out, no hope of freedom, unless they see the reality of their situation, that they're imprisoned, they're confined because of their sin, and then they call out to Jesus Christ, who alone can set them free once and for all. Look at verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You're no longer under the law. You know, if people want to worship on the Sabbath, that's great. Paul says in Romans, some worship on this day, another esteem this day, some esteem every day alike. He says, hey, that's great. Be convinced in your own mind. But the legalism says you must worship on the Sabbath. You must get circumcised. You must eat this kosher diet. If you don't, you are not a real Christian. That's legalism. And that's where Paul is saying, absolutely not. You have faith. And after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Once a person puts his faith in Jesus, you don't have the authority of the law working on you anymore. That's what Galatians is all about. We're justified by faith in Christ. His blood is all that I need to be cleansed and forgiven. The law, it did its job. It showed me, Jeff, you didn't measure up. But that old hymn is true. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then he says in verse 26, one of the big things he says in the whole book. We take it for granted, but he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now remember who he's writing to, the Galatian churches that were having a split in all their churches because these Jewish believers went up into Galatia telling the Gentile believers, you don't measure up, you're not real Christians. But here he makes it so perfectly clear, if you're in Christ, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How important that is. When they're saying you can't be saved unless you're under the law of Moses, Paul makes it this radical claim, you are all sons of God. It has nothing to do with observing the law, has nothing to do with keeping feast days, it has nothing to do with any of this stuff. No, you Jews and you Gentiles are both children of God for one simple reason, your faith in Jesus. That's it. That's so awesome. After all, he is not going to force us into receiving his blessings, but God wants us to believe in him, trust him, draw near to him. And as a child of God, that means we have a special, unique relationship with him. We can come into his throne room of grace 24/7. We can walk hand in hand with him through this life. It means God wants to take care of us. He only wants the best for us. But to experience all the blessings he has, we have to trust him. And we have to receive by faith these blessings. He says in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What a beautiful picture of what that means to have faith in Jesus Christ. We were baptized into Christ. And this has zero, absolutely nothing, zilch, nada, and any other foreign word for nothing you can think of. It has nothing to do with water baptism. That's where a person is immersed into water. But this has everything to do with being baptized, immersed, placed into Jesus. And you have been placed into Christ. Again, water baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality that we have been identified with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so the reality of being immersed and placed into Jesus at the moment of salvation is infinitely more important than all the water baptisms you could ever experience. You've been baptized into Jesus, into the body of Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, no amount of water baptisms would ever save you. It can't. You have to come to Jesus. And notice he says here, Paul equates spiritual baptism to having put on Christ. That's another way of saying when we put our faith in Jesus, he clothed us with his robes of righteousness. We've put on Christ, robed with righteousness. That's a one-time deal. Now, the big question is, since you've put on Christ, can other people see that you belong to Jesus by looking at your life? That's something we should be aware of. Think of it like this. We've all been clothed with Christ. We have the robe of righteousness of Jesus upon our lives. But how do you accessorize Jesus? How do you accessorize your wardrobe? That's up to you. Be careful not to put on things that take away from the beauty of Christ. You've been clothed with his robes of righteousness. Think in the spiritual sense, you know, now you're putting on some rings and necklaces and bracelets and watches and hairbands and glasses or whatever. Spiritually speaking, in other words, some things just don't look good on the followers of Jesus. What do I mean? You're thinking I'm losing it here. But turn over to, or look at these verses. Colossians chapter 3. You've put on Christ, a once and for all deal. You're robed with his righteousness. And then he says in Colossians 3:8, it's on the screen, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." He's talking to the Colossians who are believers. Put these things out. These are not good accessories. When you're robed with Jesus, put off these things: anger, wrath, malice. You know, you're still getting mad at people. You're still chewing people out. Put that off. It doesn't look good on you. Blasphemy, filthy language. Put it out of your mouth. You know, don't be telling the dirty jokes or listening to them at work. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, this is how you accessorize when you're walking with Jesus. You got the robe of righteousness, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, or agape, which is the bond of perfection. Hey, the greatest thing you can accessorize with in your walk with Jesus is agape love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Feed upon the word of God. You're clothed with his righteousness. But you not only accessorize, but what are you taking internally? What are you eating? Here you should be feeding on the word of God and not just all the junk that's out there in this world. There's a lot of spiritual junk food that Christians need to put away, put off. Don't accessorize with those, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Isn't that cool? You know, you have been baptized into Christ, the body of Christ. Now you've put on Jesus. You're clothed with his righteousness. There is, verse 28 back here in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And so the Judaizers, the guys that were attacking the churches in Galatia, when they're hearing this, reading this letter from Paul, you can tell they're seething. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's a radical statement. You know, our primary identity is now being in Christ. When God the Father sees you, sees that you're in Christ, then you are forgiven. He simply sees you as one of his children. And from God's perspective, there's no child that's above another child. And this Holy and Spirit-inspired verse here by Paul, that the Holy Spirit gave Paul, it rubbed those legalistic Christians the wrong way. What do you mean these Gentiles? They're equal? They're sons of God, just like I'm a son of God? They got to come under the law. I mean, the prejudices in their culture ran deep, but in Christ, he says, we're equal. I love the fact that I'm an American citizen. We're so blessed because of our citizenship here in America, but make no mistake about it, my American citizenship will always take a backseat to my heavenly citizenship. It tells us in Philippians 3:20, got it right? I gave Michelle the wrong verse earlier. I said Philippians 2:20, and it made no sense. I had the right scripture, just the wrong verse reference. Anyway, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is primary number one. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm glad to be an American citizen, but first and foremost, I'll die for Jesus. I mean, I'm a citizen of heaven first and foremost. It's almost like a fad in our nation today where everybody wants to be identified with their ancestors' origin. You know, I don't go around and say, well, I'm a Scandinavian American. Everybody's like, so? I mean, we get up. I'm a Canadian American. I'm an Australian American. I'm a Mexican American. I'm an African American. It's like, that's fine. You know, nothing wrong with that. But most importantly, our identity, if you're born again, is I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, I don't care what color you are. I don't care what your background is. You're my brother. You're my sister. Because we're in Christ. We're born again. How sad that many Christians still draw lines between races and economic status and political parties, even denominations, when the fact of the matter is, if you're born again and I'm born again, we're going to be living together, we're going to be serving the Lord together, we're going to be gathered together in glory, together, around the throne of God forever. It's amazing. How exciting is that going to be? We're going to be in the new Jerusalem. And yet there's still so many people that want to have divisions, even in the body of Christ. At the same time, because we are co-equal in Christ, it doesn't mean that we have the same functions within the body of Christ. We all have different roles and responsibilities. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hands, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet. I have no need of you. Paul goes on to say, God has placed each one of us as members of the body in the body as it pleased him. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, each member of the Godhead has different roles and responsibilities. We see in marriages, husbands have a different role and responsibility than the wife, in churches. So there's different roles, but we're all one. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Nobody's more righteous than anybody else. If you're in Christ, he's declared you righteous. Verse 29, we'll close here. And if you are Christ, you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And remember in verse 16, The seed of Abraham spoke specifically of Jesus Christ. And that promise of blessing, that promise of justification by faith, was through Jesus Christ. But now, because we are in Christ, he says we're Abraham's seed, we're heirs according to that promise. In other words, Abraham's relationship with God started by faith when he simply believed God's word, and God declared him righteous. We're children of promise. We are heirs according to faith because we simply believe God's word concerning Jesus Christ and his free gift of salvation. But notice who made, who this promise is given to. If you are Christ. In other words, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ. And so the promise of eternal life is only a reality to those who believe in, who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not for those who are under the law. It's not for those who are a citizen of this nation or any other nation. It's only for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. It's not for those of any particular race or economic status. The promise of having your sins forgiven, having the prison cell opened, to be able to have eternal life, to live with Jesus forever, it's only for those who trust the Lord and come to Jesus by faith. And in Christ, we become, we should be, one big joy-filled family because we have the same Heavenly Father, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Without Jesus, hate to say it, but you're still on death row. You're guilty before God. You're condemned to die. Jesus says, he who believes not in me is condemned. But he who believes in me is not condemned. He who does not believe, he says, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So again, the choice between freedom or condemnation is up to you. You have to receive by faith Jesus Christ, and he is ready, willing, and able to come into your life, set you free, give you everlasting life, but you have to come to him by faith. He'll take you off of death row, and he'll give you the right and the privilege of being a child of God, but you have to ask him. And if you ask him to forgive you, he will. If you ask him to be your Lord and Savior, he's like, yep, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, I'll dine with him, he with me, but you must be willing to receive him as your Lord and Savior. If you're willing to do that, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have done in most all of our lives here. Lord, you have set us free from that prison cell that was the law, the armed guard, the law. No escape from it. And yet, Jesus, you fulfilled the law perfectly, and you alone can set us free. You are the key to everlasting life. You're the door that we come through, and you set us free. And we praise you and we thank you, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would all be exhorted by your Holy Spirit not to fall back under the law, not to return to the rules and rituals and regulations of the law, trying to earn your favor, earn your grace, earn your love, or anything from you, Lord. It's all ours because of what you, Jesus, have done for us. We just need to receive by faith and trust you. Lord, it's an unconditional promise that you gave Abraham. You signed your name on that document, and it was fulfilled through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all we have to do is come to you. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here right now, they want their sins forgiven. They want the hope of heaven. They want to know that when they die, they're going to go to heaven to be with you. Lord, that they would humble themselves and they would admit that they have sinned, they've fallen short of your glory, they are unrighteous, but Jesus, you are perfectly righteous. And you paid the price on the cross, you shed your blood so their sins could be forgiven and washed away, and you would adopt them into the family of God. How amazing you are, Lord. How undeserving all of us are. You offer that free gift to each and every person. You're not waiting for them to clean up their act because on our own we never could. But Lord, when you came into our life, you began a new work. You changed us from the inside out. And it's a change, Lord, that we see continuously taking place. And we love you and we thank you. And if you want Jesus to set you free and you want that hope of heaven, then I encourage you right now, just pray this simple prayer with me in your heart. And God will honor this because he loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that includes you, whoever will believe in him, you're not going to perish, but he'll give you everlasting life. So pray now with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus as fulfillment of that promise, that covenant with Abraham. And I thank you, Jesus, for willingly becoming the curse in my place. Thank you for taking upon yourself all the wrath and judgment I deserve for my sins. And Lord, I admit I am a sinner, but I need the Savior. And I thank you, Jesus, for not only dying on the cross, but also for rising up from the dead. And now I ask you, because you're alive, to come into my heart and set me free. Forgive me of all my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can begin to walk with you and understand how much you love me and care for me. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that, I encourage you after we sing this song to come on up here. We'd love to talk with you and encourage you more, hopefully, in your walk with Christ. We have a Bible we can give you if you need one. But God is so good. He is so gracious. Let's stand up together. This song pretty much encapsulates everything we just talked about. It's just a wonderful way to go out of here. And again, if you want to hang out and help, just stack up the chairs right where they are, and then we'll move them out of the way here in a few minutes later. But if you can hang out, that'd be great. But let's just worship the Lord.
Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that can ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul. Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, world behind me, no turning back.
Father, we thank you that we can continue to move forward with you. Lord, may we never turn back. May we never turn back to the rules and rituals and regulations of the law, trying to earn something from you. And at the same time, Lord, may we never turn back to the world. May we never turn back to those things that we thought would give us pleasure, but they never do. They leave us empty. So, Lord, we don't want to turn back. We want to just keep walking hand in hand with you as we move forward in this life. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have to serve you, the freedom to worship you, the freedom to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thank you, Jesus, for loving each one of us here. Thank you, Lord, for your plans and your purposes for all of our lives. And may we proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. We praise you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things and honor you. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. Again, if you need prayer, please come on down.